So this morning we're continuing our look at particularly the encounter between the angels and the shepherds that is part of the Christmas story, very central to the Christmas story that we read in the scriptures. The theme that we're working with is angels in Reno, and the essential thesis of this series of Christmas messages is this: there are angels in Reno, and they are us. Huge thank you to everyone who has been willing to bring in their pictures of themselves to add to our decorations at Christmas time back at our Christmas tree, our Angels in Reno Christmas tree. And you can see pictures of various angels. And it's not too late if you want to come in this week or even next week on Christmas Eve. If you have a picture that you'd be willing to share of yourself, of you as a couple, of you as a family, bring it in and we can add it to those that are under the tree now. And you can be part of the Angels in Reno decorations. Angels, by my sort of general definition, and I think it's a fair one, angels are supernatural beings. We would affirm that we are supernatural. We are certainly natural beings, but we're also made for eternity. God has put eternity in our hearts. So we're made for life, but not just life here in the flesh, but life eternal with God. And so in some sense, we can say we are supernatural like angels. Angels are messengers. That's essentially what they are. That's what their name means. And we can affirm that we too are called to be messengers for God, those who are sent by God to a special place at a special time. And I would suggest that that Reno, Nevada is a special place, and that the year turning from 2017 to 2018 is a special time. So there you go, angels in Reno. We've been following the Christmas message that we find in the scriptures, and we've been working backwards. So we started with what I called the last evangelists, which is us. And then we, last week, looked at the shepherds, those that I called the third evangelists in the Christmas story. Today, we're going to look at what I'm calling the third evangelists, the Bethlehem angels, the angels who suddenly appeared and announced the birth of Jesus to those shepherds in the hills outside of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Can we learn from the angels' spectacular appearance and world-changing message something that will help us know and share God's Christmas good news of great joy for all people? I would suggest that the answer to that question is yes. Within the familiar story of the extraordinary encounter, there are elements that can and will guide us, those of us who are called and empowered to be God's angels in Reno. We might call our message for today the angel's guide to sharing our faith. So let's take a look at our text for today. It's Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. We're going to focus on the angels appearing. Hear the word of God. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Christmas message. We thank you for this opportunity once again to circle back and to focus in on those extraordinary events that happened in that first Christmas. Events that changed the world. Events that offer to change our lives. And we pray that you would help us to hear well and to respond well to your message for us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we learn from the angels, the second evangelists, in the Christmas story? And I would suggest that the answer to that is simply this: we learn how to speak effectively, like good angels. I remember many years ago, when I was an undergraduate student at UCLA, and I got to the end of my time as an undergrad. I was a senior my last year, and I had some elective credits that I could use, and so I decided to take a speech class. Look where it got me. Now I make speeches for a living. But the interesting thing about this class is I sort of figured I would take the class and it would help me to talk good. And good, some of you got that. Yeah, some of you English majors out there. Yeah, well for you, well for you. And we spent the whole quarter talking about the Greeks. And what I found out then, and what I learned studying this sort of stuff more after that time, is that the Greeks were very interested in speaking. Oration was very important in Greek culture. And in thinking about it, that sort of makes sense. The ability to stand before people and to speak in a way that they'll actually listen to you and be moved by what you say and actually do what you say probably was very significant in a culture before there was multimedia, before there was advertising, before there was television, before there were soundtracks that told you how you're supposed to feel about everything even before you saw what was happening. In the days when it was just sort of people, the ability to speak and to speak in a powerful way was something very significant. And so the Greeks had this science of oration. You go back about 3.5 centuries from the birth of Christ and the announcement of the angels in Bethlehem to Greece and to a man named Aristotle, who was the tutor of Alexander the Great and lived and taught in the years between the Old Testament and the New Testament that we have. And Aristotle and the Greeks put an enormous amount of thought into rhetoric, the art of persuasion, of speaking good. It was important for them to know how one could communicate well and motivate others to action by what they said and how they said it. One of my favorite quotes about speaking, and I think it's a quote that every pastor that preaches, every preacher should know and should think about occasionally, is a quote, and I think it's from an anonymous source, but this person said this: when Demosthenes speaks, and Demosthenes apparently was a very famous orator in Greece, when Demosthenes speaks, people say, "There goes a great orator." But when Cicero speaks, people say, "Let's go kill the Athenians." And you see the difference, don't you? For a pastor, a preacher who when they speak, everyone says, "Wow, that's a great preacher." It's not doing his job. It's when people say, "Let's do what that guy was telling us." That is a great and effective preacher. Well, that all comes from the Greeks. And Aristotle's work provided a foundation for effective speaking used up to the present day, still used today. I know at least X number of years ago it was being used at UCLA to teach speech classes, and I dare say it's still being used in speech classes all over the world today. Aristotle's work and theories, because he found three essential elements at work in effective speeches. And he put these under the headings ethos, pathos, and logos. Ethos, from which we get words like ethics and ethical, has to do with authority. And so the character and qualifications of the speaker are in view. His or her reputation for knowledge, wisdom, honesty, fairness, compassion, etc., rather than the opposite of those things, matters. It makes a difference if you think that the person speaking to you is generally an honest person and has a reputation for honesty, as opposed to the person who's speaking before you, you know from other sources, tends to bend things and not tell the truth. These sort of things matter. This is ethos. Pathos is about emotions. A good speech will appeal to the feelings and passions of the audience. And logos, which is related to our words logic and logical, means reason, and so is concerned with the content of the message. Does the speaker make reasonable arguments? How does he or she put them together? How does his thought flow? How well are her points supported? Do the things he says ring true with what we already know and have experienced? If there are surprises in what he or she says, are they nonsense or plausible possibilities we just haven't considered and accepted yet. Now, we might understand all of this a little more simply with the basic question. Why should I hear and do what you say? You, in that question, is the ethos word. Why hear and do what you say? Because I trust you know what you are talking about and are truly interested in teaching, in helping me. Why is the pathos word? Why am I paying attention to you at all? Because I must, because you are compelling. Because I hear as you speak, and I cannot remain unengaged and apathetic. My heart beats a little faster with real fear or hope or anger or joy as I hear the things you are saying. What is the logos word? You aren't spending your reputation in manipulating my emotions for trivial propositions. The content of your message matters, and it makes sense to me. So with this, with Aristotle's help here in looking at what makes a good speech, what makes a good message, let's take a look again at what we read in the scripture from the angels around Bethlehem. And let's consider ourselves here, God's angels in Reno. First, ethos, authority. You know, when supernatural beings suddenly appear from out of nowhere, they have authority written all over them, don't they? I mean, really, if an angel all of a sudden appeared and we all saw it, you know, hovering here in the air, right here in this building, right now, the angel wouldn't have to say, "You should listen to me." We'd all kind of assume that, wouldn't we? Angels shine. The Bethlehem angels shone with the supernatural glory of God, we're told. Their mode of appearance speaks of their character and competence to say what they say. Angels in Reno, people like us, well, we don't do that. I mean, we don't necessarily shine with some kind of supernatural glow, at least not most of the time. We can't shine with that supernatural glory that the shepherds apparently saw from the angel appearing to them outside of Bethlehem way back when. Not in a way that other people can see, but we can still shine. We can shine with something that I would suggest is actually better. We can shine along the lines of 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is supernatural shining. No. But the greatest of these is love. Or we could shine in a John 13:35 sort of way. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have a supernatural luster about you. No. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We can shine with something better than angelic glory. We can shine with heavenly faith and hope, and especially love. Our compassion for those with whom we speak, the fact that we speak not out of a sense of duty to the requirements of our religion or to score points with our religious friends or maybe with God, but because we care about you, is very important. And the angels of Bethlehem help us to see this by their shining. Before he spoke, God's angel shined out God's glory, and presumably his love as well. Bethlehem angels had real authority because they were obeying God who had sent them. It is the same for us, angels in Reno. You remember Jesus' great commission where he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28:18 and following. You remember how that starts? Jesus came to his disciples and he said what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. As we simply obey God, We go with God's authority. Jesus said so. Ethos. How about pathos? Well, you know, what was the first thing the angel said to those shepherds? Fear not! Well, the specific context was these guys were extremely scared, as you can imagine, because of this supernatural appearance. And the angel doesn't skip over that. He addresses that. This frightening apparition for them caused fear. But I think if you stop and think about it, this fear not command speaks not just to the specific reality of their fear because an angel is standing before them, but also speaks to their general condition. Fear is a fundamental reality for us human beings living in the world. Most of the time, and especially in our culture, I think we've gotten very, very good at distracting ourselves and sort of living in denial of most of the things that we're afraid of. But that fear lingers around the edges, even for us, I think, and is very significant. The angel in Bethlehem was not in denial concerning what was happening with the shepherds. At the outset, he addressed their immediate emotion, fear. And in so doing, he addressed the basic emotion of real fragile people living in a hard world. I want to read an extended quote from this book called With. It's a book that the Go Center people who are going to be bringing us our revitalization weekend and that special revitalization conference that's not happening on January 13th anymore, but is now happening on March 17th. Perhaps some of you remember that. And he recommended this book to us, and I am finding this extremely helpful, profound reading. And I want to read an extended quote from the chapter on fear and faith. Skye Jathani, the author of this book, says this: fear and control are the basis of all human religion. This idea was introduced in chapter 1 as we explored the nature of our existence after Eden. We live in a very dangerous world marked by chaos, ugliness, and scarcity. As we come to recognize the dangers around us, we feel afraid. And in turn, we try to mitigate our fear by seeking control. We believe that through control, we can protect ourselves from danger and therefore reduce our fears. This is where religion enters the picture. In chapters 2 through 5, we saw how life under, over, from, and for God are each attempts at control. If you recall, life under God seeks to control the world by securing God's blessing via rituals and/or morality. What better way to control the world than by controlling the God who created it? Life over God takes a slightly different approach. It employs natural laws or divine principles extracted from the Bible to help us through life's challenges. Want to avoid catastrophe? Then organize your life around God's principles. Life from God is primarily concerned with scarcity, not having enough. Amass enough wealth, health, and popularity, and you can insulate yourself from the calamities that befall others. And all of these commodities are best acquired from God. Life for God, as depicted by the older son in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, tries to extract God's favor through faithful service. Accomplish enough for God, and he will bless and protect you. Although each uses a different approach, each of these four postures is an attempt to control the world in order to alleviate our fears, especially our fear of death. But each of them fails to deliver on this promise. In some cases, they actually increase our fears and add to the dangers in our world. This is because our attempts at control are never enough. As finite creatures, we can never acquire enough control over the cosmos to ever totally guarantee our safety. So rather than producing peace and tranquility in our souls, many forms of religion function like a treadmill with the speed gradually increasing. We run faster and faster to gain more and more control, but we never arrive at our destination. Adding to the dilemma is the fact that ensuring my safety, or the safety of my community, often requires seeking control over other people and communities. In order for me to have enough, you must have less. This leads to conflicts, wars, and even more fear. Danger causes fear, causing us to compete for control, which causes danger, which causes fear. And the cycle continues. But the life with God posture departs from the other forms of religion because it accepts this simple fact. Control is an illusion. No amount of control will ever be enough to ensure our safety, and no amount of control will ever remove our fears. In addition, whatever comfort we do gain through control is little more than a placebo effect. Placebos, by the way, are my favorite drug, but anyway. We are fooling ourselves into believing we are safe when in fact we are not. It is the experiential knowledge of God's love, His unyielding goodness toward us, that delivers us from fear and gives us the courage to surrender to Him. Real faith, real surrender is only possible in the life with God posture. As the Apostle John said, perfect love casts out fear. When we live with God, when we are united with Him and experience His goodness and love, fear loses its grip on our souls. With promises of God's boundless love, life with God breaks the endless cycles of fear and striving for control. When we live in rich communion with God, we are set free to fly, knowing that God the catcher will never let us fall. News that is good and that addresses our real and basic human fears, insignificance, meaninglessness, powerlessness, moral failure, pain, death. That is what the angel delivered to those shepherds, and they were understandably inclined to listen and respond positively. And that brings us to Logos. Angels in Bethlehem brought it, and so can we, angels in Reno. Having said, fear not, addressing both the immediate and larger context, his audience of shepherds, the angel then proceeded to provide a profound, ample, and reasonable explanation for why their fear, acute fear there in the field, and chronic fear wherever they found themselves, could and should be set aside. Good news! The Savior has come. God has stepped into time, born this day. Great joy! The Savior has come. God has stepped into space to the city of David. Good news! The Savior has come, and He is Christ the Lord. This is evidence of God's continuing work in human history. This is the Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. The anointed one of God promised to God's people through the centuries. And more than mere evidence, this is the fulfillment of God's promises to put things right, to save His people from all the things they rightly should and do fear, especially sin and death. Great joy! And all of this, dear shepherds, is for you, because it is for all the people. This angelic message is for anyone and everyone. No one is beyond the scope of this announcement of the Savior. This is a salvation for every race, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every tradition, every religion, every family of origin, every era of human history, every kind of person. Kings, tutors of kings, warriors, tax collectors, fishermen, shepherds. Now that is the way angels share their good news. Aristotle, I think, would be proud of them. And theirs is an example worth emulating by people like us, God's angels in Reno. And what was good news for those shepherds is still good news for us and for all the people around us. So, fear not. Fear not. So let's let our fears drive us reasonably, joyfully, faithfully, and rightfully to their only effective remedy, to life with God. Which is precisely what the angels were not only announcing, but enacting. Life with God. God has come from heaven to earth to be with you. The Savior is here, and His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Fear not. Our fears can be used by God in His power, according to His will, to drive us to their only remedy, life with God. The life that God promises. The life that God makes possible. An eternal love relationship with our Heavenly Father, for which we were created and which has been made possible by Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is in fact that Savior born to us that day in the city of David. Well, now I'm excited to introduce to you Elder Brad Drake from our evangelism ministry team, who is going to offer for us our third and final angel story. Brad.
So before I tell you about the best evangelism story I've ever heard, I thought it'd be good to start off with a joke. Because, after all, every good speech starts off with a joke. And if you've ever found or looked for an evangelism joke, you know, they're pretty few and far in between. But this one's pretty good. All right? So there once was a family who not only listened to what Jay, Cliff, Dan, and myself had to say over this evangelism series, but they actually took it to heart. They decided they would invite a family down the street over to their house for Sunday dinner. So once the neighbors arrived, everyone sat down for dinner, and Mom asked little Johnny if he would like to say grace. Little Johnny agreed, and everybody bowed their head, including the neighbors. So after a few moments of deafening silence, a word from little Johnny: "Mom, I don't know what to say." His mom thought fast and said to little Johnny, "Don't worry, honey. Just say what your dad said this morning at breakfast." So little Johnny bowed his head again and he said, "Oh God, are those awful people coming over for dinner tonight?" So what do we learn from this? Did the family actually get what this sermon series was about? It is amazing just how a few little comments made to children can poison the well, so to say. New believers are the same. They're like babies fresh out of the womb, full of inexperience and not fully understanding what they are. They have made a commitment to Christ by repenting of their sins and accepting Him. But what next? What can you do to help that person once they have committed themselves to Jesus? Or are they going to fall off the wagon, so to say, and it will not be a true conversion? So now I'd like to share a story with you about a new believer. So I knew this guy. He went to church with his family when he was a child, like most children do. But he seemed to drift away from the church and pursue other activities and the distractions of life. If you would have asked him, "Are you a Christian?" he, like 83% of Americans, would have said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." But was his heart really committed to God? Of course, the individual in the story even went to church occasionally. He's what I'd like to call a C&E Christian, only showing up on Christmas and Easter. He even had a Bible that his sister had given him, but it still had the cellophane wrapper on it. He liked to joke that he kept it in mint condition that way. So after college, he started to go back to church and recommitted himself to Christ. But like a newborn baby, he He really didn't know what to do with this newfound relationship with Christ until one individual offered to do some discipleship training with him. They spent over a year together going over the Bible, learning how to submit your life to the Lord, and how to walk your Christian life. He joined a Bible study and was invited to participate in church events by other church members. Without this encouragement, he would have gone back to his old habits and never became a true Christian. Now I wanted to tell you why this is the best evangelism story I have ever heard. And more importantly, I wanted to take a minute to say thank you to every person in this room and some of the people who aren't even here with us today. Because that baby believer in that story was me. And I wouldn't be a true Christian or a follower in Jesus Christ without every one of you. So keep up the good work and the faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you, Covenant Presbyterian Church, are you committed to evangelism and changing the lives of new believers you see around church or in your day-to-day lives? Are you going to put in the extra effort that is needed to convert these baby Christians into full-blown followers of Jesus Christ? Or are you just going to sit idly by and let them stay babies forever? Or worse yet, fall away as teenagers in the faith? So I realized as we discussed evangelism today and throughout this sermon series that some of the words that I said stuck with you, and some of them simply went in one ear right out the other. But there is one thing that I want you to remember, if you remember nothing else from this whole series. You are here in that seat right now because God used someone to talk to you. Be that a relative, a pastor, a friend, you are here because of that person. I want you to remember this. God wants you to remember this. So you must ask yourself, why should I evangelize? Why should I tell someone about Christ? The answer is simple. Because it will not only change their life, but it could change their whole eternity. So let us pray. Lord, please convict us to follow you and do what you would have us do. Give us the strength and the courage to grow our faith by telling others about you and fulfilling what you taught us with the Great Commission. Use us as your instruments and help us disciple to others whom you would deliver to us. Use us to invite others to become part of the body of Christ using the skills and gifts you gave us. Let us not be cowards and shy away while your new believers become lost sheep. Instead, may we have fellowship as we come to you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.